Daniel chapter 12. But before we read, let's have a word of prayer, all right? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us now as we look into your word. Give us understanding and wisdom. Deal with us in mercy, we pray. Forgive us our sins and cleanse our hearts and minds. And help us to really focus on your word and your glory and your goodness. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 of the book of the prophet Daniel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Naomi, it's on page 1396. 1396. Okay? And anybody else that needs it. Okay? So I'll begin again. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. 1396. Okay. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In verse 5 now of chapter 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Okay, Daniel chapter 12. Let me get my old Geneva Bible out here. Actually, this is a newer copy of the same book I've been using for years. They have some pretty good footnotes on this in chapter 12. Now, when he talks about Michael, there's some interesting discussion about this. The Jehovah's Witnesses try to say that that Michael is Jesus, and then they conclude that therefore Jesus is a creature, so he can't be God. Others have said, clearly, this is an angel. Michael, they calls him the prince of God's people, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, meaning he's like the guardian angel over God's church, over God's people. In the Old Testament, we'd say Israel. We say he stands watch over God's true people now. Others have said that this is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not a created angel, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. Malachi, if you want to keep your finger in Daniel, we're going to come back to it. Let's see, there it is. Well, put my bookmarker there. If you want to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it's just a few pages over. Or you can just listen as I read, okay? I'm going to be preaching on this, Lord willing, Sunday. But in Malachi chapter 3, we read at the first verse, God speaks and says, "Behold, I send my messenger." By the way, the word messenger in Hebrew is the word malak. Malak is the word that's translated angel in the Old Testament. So this can be understood as angel or messenger. It's the exact same word when it refers to the angel of the Lord elsewhere, the one who appeared in the bush, the one who God said to Moses that the people were to listen to him, the one who appeared to Joshua outside of Jericho, who appears time and again in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that's Melech Adonai. Okay, that's the angel or the messenger of Yahweh or of Jehovah. So when he says here, "I send my messenger," he could say my angel, because an angel is a messenger. It can either be a heavenly being or it can be a human. Okay? And so in the context of this, our English translators have understood this to be a reference to Christ. And so the word messenger is what's used. The name of this book that we're reading out of right now in chapter 3 is My Messenger, Malachi. And that's actually the word that's used here. When he says, "Behold, I will send Malachi." Okay, he's not talking about, "I'm going to send Malachi the prophet." Malach is angel or messenger. The I part on the end means my in Hebrew. That's the possessive, okay? Malachi. And so he says, "I will send my Malachi, my messenger or my angel. And he will prepare the way before me." Okay? "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, if you think about it, when did that happen? Well, several times, actually, if you read the Gospels, the Messiah suddenly appeared as a little baby when his mother and father had circumcised him and brought him up to Jerusalem so that the offerings that Mary was to offer would be taken care of. And remember, they came up to present an offering to the Lord, and it says they brought, I believe it was two young pigeons or a turtle dove. It actually says in the law that for that ceremony, the family that had just had a child, they were to bring a lamb, but it said, but if they were too poor to have a lamb, they could offer a pigeon or a dove. And Joseph and Mary, it says, brought a dove. And so we kind of get an insight that God entrusted the Messiah into a family that wasn't wealthy. So kind of interesting the way God works. But they were rich in godliness, obviously. Later on in Jesus' ministry, twice, he suddenly appeared in the temple, if you remember. We read that last Sunday in the scripture lesson where Jesus went in and purged the temple. He cleansed it. The Messiah came into the temple, saw that they turned it into an emporium, and he drove them out and said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," which tells us that the exchanges and stuff that were going on was a pretty big ripoff. Mentioned this before, it's well known and documented that if you brought Roman money into the temple, you couldn't offer that in the treasury of the temple because it had pictures of emperors on it, it had a graven image, and so it was forbidden. So that's where the tables of the money changers came from. You had to exchange that for temple money. And temple money, you had a Roman shekel and you had a temple shekel. The temple shekel did not have a human or any kind of idolatrous pictures on it. It just had, sometimes it would have like the head of a wheat or something like that. And so you had to exchange. But it wasn't a straight across change. If you brought in 100 Roman shekels that you wanted to offer to the Lord and you went to exchange them so you could offer the temple shekels, you gave them your 100 Roman shekels, they handed you back 50. That was the offering rate. So they ripped you off pretty bad. So they were making all kinds of money. And then they would just take those Roman coins, melt them down, stamp out. And so one of the reasons why the high priest, often you see this opposition to Jesus coming from the chief priest and the others, They were, by modern terms, literally making millions and millions of dollars off the people that came to worship in Jerusalem by these unrighteous offerings, the way they were doing things. So when Jesus went in, he saw it. He was the Lord of the temple. He saw it, and he overturned the money table, the money changers' tables. So he came suddenly into his temple. And that's what it says. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now it's a different messenger, even the messenger of the covenant. Again, that word messenger can be translated angel. If we were all speaking Hebrew, I just would have said that Melach HaBrit. Okay, Brit means covenant. So Melach HaBrit, the is ha. Melach HaBrit, the angel of the covenant. But if you were Hebrew, you would say, well, is it angel or messenger? It's Melach. That's all. It can be either one, but it's understood, you know. What does the word malach mean to a Hebrew? Does it mean angel or messenger? No, it means malach, okay? Context determines everything. We refer to angels as messengers. You know, if we say, you know, the Lord sent Gabriel as a messenger to Daniel, okay? Even the messenger of the covenant. So this one that's come, first there's the servant that comes. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Everybody know who that is? Who came before the Lord to prepare the way before him?
John.
Yeah, John the Baptist, okay? And he will prepare, and note how it's spoken here. This is God speaking. And he will prepare the way before me. Jesus is God. That's why he's speaking here. But then it shifts again kind of to third person. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. In Malachi's day, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Yahweh is speaking, says me, then he refers to the Lord whom you seek, and then he refers to him as his coming. He is coming, the messenger or the angel of the covenant, says Yahweh Tzabaoth. That's what host means, an army. Okay, the Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. That is, remember when the shepherds had the annunciation given to them, and all of a sudden the heavenly choirs, it actually says the heavenly host began to sing. The armies of heaven came out for Jesus' birth that night, and they sang, or they praised God. Actually, it doesn't say they sang, but I have a feeling if we heard angels speak, we'd go, wow, that was beautiful, okay? But the whole army, all the armies of heaven. So the Lord is referred to as the word Lord, there's all capitals. It stands for YHWH in the Hebrew alphabet. We don't know how that was actually pronounced in ancient times. Some guess Yahweh, Yehovah, Yahweh. There's different attempts to pronounce it. And you can kind of figure it out from the way names that you have that, the Lord's name in it. Like Elijah in Hebrew is Eliyahu. So Yahweh, okay, or Yehovah, etc. Anyway, so the Lord or Yahweh, Tzabaoth is plural, means army. Tzabaoth is an army. Tzabaoth means armies. So he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. This ties in pretty close to what Daniel's talking about also. So he's one, he's going to purify, it says, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that is those that were to minister to God, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then it goes on. And so there's quite a bit there. If you want to hear more about that, come Sunday, because I'm preaching on that passage. Believe it or not, I'll have more to say by then, I hope. So pray for me, okay? So this one is coming. And so here we see, you know, this prophecy about Michael back in Daniel chapter 12. He watches over the people. And then we're told, so some said, and I'm not talking about people that denied the deity of Christ. Some of the reformers said, Michael here is, that's just a, because the word Michael in Hebrew, because this is part of Daniel's written in the Hebrew language, the middle part of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And it's a slightly different dialect. It's very close to Hebrew. It's written with the same alphabet, but it's a different language. And Michael in Hebrew, you hear the El at the end. El means God in Hebrew. And then ka means as or like. And mi is a question word. And so mi ka'el means who is like God. And that's his name. It's not saying one who is like God. It's saying who is like God. It's asking, that name asks a question. And well, who is like God? No one. Only God is. Okay, so this messenger here, this angel, Michael, he stands up, and his name is pretty awesome. So some of the reformers said this is possibly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has watched over God's people. It doesn't diminish his deity. It doesn't diminish his personhood or anything like that. And the Jehovah's Witnesses take and go, oh, well, see, he's an angel, so he can't be God. And it's like, that's not what's being said here. It's simply a name used. I personally think this, just like Gabriel, this is another angel. It's not, I don't think it is the Lord Jesus. I think it's just one of the archangels that guards God's people. Because Christ talks about that God's elect and the children have guardian angels that behold the face of their Father in heaven. So there are angels that look out for God's people. So we're told that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, not since the earth had been formed, because there was a time of trouble that was different than that. That was the great flood. But this is talking about troubles that come upon nations and peoples. And it says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Well, if you go back and read Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Christ spoke about the tribulation, and we're not talking about some made-up dispensationalist fantasy that's supposed to take place toward the end of time. Jesus warned about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. So he was talking about the people alive while he was on earth, Jesus was. And that's generally understood to be the Roman army that came in. Actually, they came in 69, you can say 68 if you go the first time they came. But in 69 AD, less than 40 years, about 40 years from the time that Jesus taught this, and said, this generation shall not pass. So within 40 years, the Roman army came, surrounded Jerusalem, and destroyed it. If you turn to Luke chapter 21, we can see that. I believe this is when this was fulfilled. Let's see here. I want to get the right. Luke chapter 21, when they were asking him about the end of time, if you look in verse 5, we're told that then. This is after the widow had given her two mites. It says, then as some spoke of the temple, this is Luke 21:5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So, saying this is all going to be gone. So they asked him, saying, teacher, when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So Jesus had just said the temple was going to be destroyed. So they're asking, when's this going to happen? And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Or note, it's just I am, okay? And the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. So he says, you're going to have people come telling you that, oh, it's the end of time. He says, don't listen to that. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. What end? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here, not the end of the world. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. By the way, if you read Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there before it happened, he was there when it happened, and he was there after it happened. And in his book, The Wars of the Jews, he describes in detail what happened. And there was some pretty weird, scary stuff that occurred, if we can believe what Josephus said. And Josephus is a very, what we'd call, sober-minded historian. He doesn't create a lot of fantasies and fables. He believed the Bible was true. He understood miracles. But he doesn't report a lot of, you know, oh, and then this fellow just floated down from heaven or something like that. Also in his writings, he does say, when he talks about the events that happened 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem about Jesus, Josephus says that, he said, I mean, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, he says, he was the Messiah. Might be in the Greek, he is the Messiah. And then 40 years later, when he wrote, actually a little bit beyond that time, because he wrote his history after the destruction of Jerusalem, but within 50 years of Christ's ascension, Josephus, kind of almost marveling, says, and the tribe of Christians is still alive on the earth today. So here we are 2,000 years later. Josephus, he knew the persecution they were experiencing, and he was somewhat amazed that there were still Christians there. So a lot of interesting things about Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, but it seems he was a believer. Say, back to this account that Luke wrote. Verse 12, Jesus said, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. Keep in mind, he's talking to the apostles. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. If you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Kind of sad. One note on this is that the Apostle James, John's brother, as he was listening to this, it's generally figured within probably between 5 to 7 years after Christ spoke these words, Herod had put James to death by the sword. So James was the first apostle that we know of to die. So he was there. He didn't realize he had such a short time. His brother ended up, John, ended up outliving all the other apostles from what we understand from history. But Jesus, what he said, they're going to put some of you to death. And actually, John's the only apostle that history tells us did not die a violent death. All the other apostles were murdered. By that, I mean, kind of in a nice way, we say martyred, but it is murder. They hadn't done anything to deserve it. But then note what he tells them, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. And then know what he says in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying this has been spoken of elsewhere in the Bible. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, this is an interesting statement, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he's saying there's going to come a time when the Gentiles will not be trampling all over the Holy Land, but the Jewish people will be back in it. Now some say, well, that's just referring to the church. I'm not sure about that myself, okay, from what I've read in Romans, and we're not going to go there tonight. And then he says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. By the way, Hebrews talks about that in the last chapter, that God is going to shake heaven and earth and take away the whole Mosaic system, which is kind of symbolic of the old world, you might say. So that says, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. He's talking about the church and the gospel. So then he said, now when these things begin to happen, look up. Excuse me, let me go back. I skipped verse 27, that's important. Now this is interesting, because he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And some say, that's the second coming. And it may very well be, the references could be that, you know, it's beyond just the events of 70 AD, but I don't think so. And if you remember when we looked at Daniel, when he saw the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days, and he ascended in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom and power and authority. And when Jesus, when he was arrested, he told the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin, you're going to see the Son of Man come in power and in his kingdom. And that's when they slapped him, punched him, and said that he was committing blasphemy and condemned him to die. And some say, was Jesus saying they're going to be alive when he returns a second time? Well, after resurrection, they will be. But others have said what he was referring to was what Daniel talks about when he was invested with authority at his ascension. And because the unbelieving Jews went back in and continued to offer blood sacrifices, now not anticipating the work of the Messiah, but in opposition to what he had done. Because Christ had brought sacrifice and oblation to a halt. He brought it to an end by his death. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. But they went back in and continued now in opposition to what Jesus had done. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 66, God says that whoever offers a lamb would be as if he offered a pig, and whoever offers an oblation would be as if he offered swine's blood. Then he says, just as they have chosen their abominations, plural. And then God said he was going to bring their fears on them. And if you remember what Caiaphas said, what their fear was, that if we leave this man alone, if we don't murder this Jesus, the Romans are going to come and take our city away. That was their fear. And that's God said, I'm going to bring their fears upon them. And that's actually what happened. So anyway, so he says, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in power in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Okay. Verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So also when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, in light of the system of interpretation I'm using, meaning that the old Mosaic system is going to be swept away, and the kingdom of God is going to come with power, and that is the church, okay, unhindered by Jewish ceremonies, you might say, or Old Testament ceremonies. But he says, know that the kingdom of God is near. Then know what he says. So we go, sounds like he's talking about the end of time. But know what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all things take place. So Jesus was saying that what he's been talking about was going to happen in that generation. Now, dispensationalists try to say, well, that means the people of the Jews. You know, that they're going to be around. Get a concordance. Look up what this generation means. It's used multiple times in Scripture. The men of this generation will rise up, etc. Or the men of this generation, they said of John, you know, behold, he has a demon. You know, the Son of Man's a glutton and a winebibber, and a friend of sinners. Okay? This generation, time and again, refers to the people who were alive in Jesus' day. It's not a reference to the Jewish people as a race, saying they're going to endure until the end of time. There are things that other texts, it looks like, well, maybe they will. God hasn't elected people among them just like the other nations. He certainly has kept them together for 2,000 years. But here, I believe he's saying that this is going to happen within a generation. And because of that, that's the controlling verse on this. So however difficult it might be for us, we have to say, okay, is there any indication that these things happen? Well, what it says he's going to come in a cloud. That's got to be the second coming. No, it doesn't. Go back and read Daniel. It talks about when he ascended into heaven and was given a kingdom. So, you know, and you have people that say, oh, well, that could only be the second coming. No, it does not necessarily mean that, okay? As a matter of fact, that didn't happen in that generation, and so that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Christ being invested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the nations. exactly what the book of Revelation is talking about. So the dispensationalists go there and go nuts also, okay? So Christ warned about this, and he told the apostles that this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That has to do with the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, actually. Then he says, take heed to yourselves. Why? Because, as we see at the end of Daniel, it's not just the 1260 days, it's the 13 and 35. Going to take some patience. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Okay? Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, this is Luke 21. If you go back and read Matthew 24, because some will say, matter of fact, before we jump back into Daniel, go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but it's the parallel passage of what we read in Luke, okay, about the fig tree and Jerusalem. Talks about the tribulation of those times and all the things going on. But some have said, the disciples specifically asked about the second coming, the end of the world. Note what it says in 24:1, okay, through verse 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay, we read that in Luke, didn't we? Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, that's, you have Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and then it goes down the Kidron Valley, and there's the creek that's there, and then Mount of Olives comes up. And if you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look right over and see the temple, okay? And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Been talking about the things we read in Luke 21. And what will be the sign of your coming? And then note, and of the end of the age, or the end of the world, as the old King James has it. So they go, aha, see, it is talking about the end of the world. So it goes all the way up till the second coming at the end of history. Like, well, I want you to notice something. This is pretty simple. Anybody know what the word exegesis means? Okay, exegesis means you draw out of Scripture what it's saying. We exegete Scripture. Okay, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to draw out the meaning that's in Scripture. Eisegesis, it's spelled with a G, it's not the Lord's name, okay? And ice has nothing to do with cold water, okay, or frozen water. Ice is the Greek word meaning into. X is out of, ice is into. So you have exegesis, that is you exegete out the meaning. Eisegesis is when you read back into Scripture stuff that's not really there. Okay? You're saying, oh, well, this must mean whatever, you know, our church. Talking about Grace Presbyterian Church right here. It's got to be us. Okay? Overall, if you find a reference to the church, hopefully we're included in that definition. But when someone says, I remember a young lady in Philadelphia, she came up to me, she read the book of Revelation, and Jesus addressed the church in Philadelphia. She was like shocked, because she told me, she said, I was reading my Bible last night. The Lord actually spoke to us in Philadelphia. And I had to explain to her that it was a city in Asia Minor, and she was like, oh. She said, I thought we were being mentioned there. I said, well, it's a good church. It was a good church, so could be, but it's not. It wasn't addressed to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So anyway, so they asked that. So here's how we do exegesis. You read, look at chapter 24, read through, go all the way to the last verse, okay? And then note chapter 25. Chapter divisions were added after Scripture was written to help in the reading of the Scriptures in the public assemblies. If you take that number 25 out, chapter 24 and 20, it's all one narrative. And if you look at chapter 25, Verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left, etc., etc. Okay, and then finally he judges them. And he says, you know, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Or inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. In verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, etc. So we see that in chapter 25, it's talking about the last judgment, the second coming, and people being brought into the new heavens and the new earth, or people being cast into the lake of fire. So my point in bringing this up is, their question was, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? When is the kingdom of God coming? And what is the end of the age or the end of the world? Jesus answered their question, but it's within two chapters. And if you look at, hang on, let me see if I can find the passage. That same statement in Matthew 24 appears when he talks about, and there's some difficult things, you know, well, how do you, if we say with that, this generation, that verse appears, when he warned about that. I'm trying to find, I don't have my regular Bible with me, so I'm a little bit hampered. In verse 34, when Jesus is talking there, again, we have Matthew records, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Okay, so he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come, and he says, within this generation. All right, so there's a lot going on in Scripture. Okay, if you read the end of Revelation, you find that everyone's gathered before the great white throne judgment. Well, we just read about that in Matthew 25. It's Jesus that's going to be on that judgment seat. So we go back to Daniel, and we only have a couple of minutes here, but we'll see what we can do, okay? So, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That could be a reference to 70 AD, okay? Because Jesus said at that time there would be tribulation like it never happened before. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. Okay, the believers were delivered. Jesus had already warned them. According to what we know from history, no Christians perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. When the Romans came, the Christians, they saw it, they knew he was coming. Remember I mentioned before, the year before that, Suetonius, the Roman general, because the zealots were, they were the radicals, and they were killing people and rioting in Jerusalem. The Roman army came down to restore peace. He came and laid siege around the city, and Josephus tells us then the city was surrounded by an army, just like Jesus had said was going to happen. And then, as I mentioned last week, Josephus said in his book, and for no reason on earth, that's actually the phrase he uses, the term, for no reason on earth, Suetonius withdrew and marched back up to Caesarea. Took his army, he lifted the siege. He didn't take the city, he lifted it and went back to Caesarea. When he did that, zealots who had been killing anybody that tried to leave Jerusalem, because they figured you're going to go over to the Romans, the zealots, once the Roman army withdrew, the zealots came out and hounded them all the way back up to Caesarea, which is more than 100 miles away. So they pursued them, but that meant they'd all left Jerusalem. Any Christians that had been there, because Suetonius' first surrounding of the city, it caught everybody off guard. All of a sudden, boom, the Roman army had showed. They knew they were coming, but they didn't think they were going to lay siege and surround the city that quick, and they did. The Roman army was very efficient. So the zealots all left to go fight the Romans. The Christians that were in the city and anybody else, particularly the Christians like in Egypt, when they were told, put the blood on the door and the angel will pass by. And if you read Exodus, you find it's not just the Israelites that put the blood on their door. Okay, a lot of the Egyptians by that time had figured out that the God of Israel was the real God, and so they went to and stayed with the Israelites that night. So in this case, the Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea, they got out of there as quick as they could, and it's known they went to Petra and many other places. So they were safe, and that's what he's saying. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now some say, well, this is taking it to the end of history. But Matthew tells us that at the death of Christ, the tombs were opened. And there was a partial resurrection that happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Are you familiar? Anybody here familiar with that passage? It's in Matthew's gospel. And so there was a partial resurrection. Something, could that be referenced here? Or is it taking it now all the way down to the end of time? Most commentators believe it's taking it to the end of time now. Okay, you've got the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem, God's true people being delivered, and then it's taking it now and looking at the resurrection at the end of time. But what we read there is, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The reason why it's, most commentators don't believe it's referring to that partial resurrection that Michael spoke of, or that Matthew, excuse me, spoke of, is that Matthew says many of the saints that slept in the earth arose at that time. When Jesus rose, they didn't rise before him. The graves were opened when he died. 3 days later, they came alive. So as the graves, you know, were opened 3 days earlier, and then when Christ rose, many of the Old Testament saints arose. It is an interesting fact that in Israel, when archaeologists, when they find tombs, you know, they found things, you know, traditionally it's the tomb of David or, you know, somebody that's known to have been a saint. There's no bodies in them. You know, it says, well, it's been 2,000 years, what'd you expect? Well, they find bodies elsewhere, but as far as finding the body of someone that was known to be a believer, they're nowhere to be found, which is kind of interesting, I think. So it could be because they rose at that time. So some of the Old Testament saints may have gone to be with the Lord at that time. So we can talk about that some other time. But the point is, this talks about some being raised up to shame. And that seems like it's the last judgment in view. Then it says, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We're in Daniel chapter 12 now at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it seems that this is the idea, the reward of the righteous. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So he's telling him there's going to be a lot going on, but right now seal up the book because it's yet for a long time. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, remember that's what he saw at the beginning in chapter 10, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Okay. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Okay? I feel like me, it's like, I really wish they would have just set a date, okay? And said it'll be December 31st on, you know, 2027 A.D., okay, or something like that. They didn't do that. We have this prophetic statement, which appears elsewhere, for a time, times, and half a time. It's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? Well, we get a little more detailed in a moment, but I think the idea here is the trouble that they have to endure, God's people, it's a time, and it's a rough time. And then there's times, it seems like it goes longer, twice as long perhaps, and then half a time. In other words, then it gets short, okay? That's generally how I've read in commentaries and others explain. Why did they use that expression? What it's telling us is you're going to have some patience. It's going to be a while and a little longer than a couple of whiles, but then only a half a while. So it's, you know, so it's going to be fulfilled. But then he says, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Well, if you remember at the end of Revelation, after the millennium, the devil is let out of the bottomless pit, and he goes out and deceives the nations, and it says they surrounded the camp of the saints. So if, you know, I'm post-mill, so I think there's actually going to be a millennium, and I think that it'll happen before Christ returns, but at the end of that period, which I think will be a gospel period, there's going to be a great apostasy and the church is going to be attacked. Others say, no, that could be happening now. Could be. I'm not going to, you know, if Jesus comes back today, I'm happy, okay? But I think we need to labor as if he's going to be gone for a while. You know, the saying that's often said is, don't polish brass on a sinking ship. I've heard that. Don't get involved in politics. Don't try to change your culture. Don't get involved in moral issues in your society. Just, you know, just go to church and pray and raise your family. You can do that. But the problem is, the ship maybe isn't sinking quite as quickly as they thought. And what we've seen is the result of that kind of thinking, when they say don't polish brass on a sinking ship, in other words, it's going down quick. When you don't polish the brass on a ship that's not sinking, it ends up being a garbage scow run by pirates. And that's what we're experiencing now in our national and state governments and of all the corruption in our society. It's because Christians haven't spoken up. We're all waiting around to be raptured out instead of speaking up and telling people you need to repent and you need to honor God. And when we see wickedness, we need to do everything we can lawfully and biblically to turn the tide. Okay? If you notice before, it said those who are wise in verse 3 shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is, those who are willing to get out in front of the herd and turn it. Say, you guys are going the wrong way. You need to repent. Okay? And not because we think we're better than others, but because we don't want to see them perish. We're trying to help them. All right, I'm going to finish this up. All right? So he says, it's going to be a while. Although I heard, I did not understand, Daniel said. That makes me feel good. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. So there's going to be some good things happen. We're going to see people get saved, get right with God, get sanctified. There's some pretty awesome, wonderful stuff coming in regard to the kingdom of God. Yes?
Which words is he talking about when he says, for the words are closed up and sealed?
What, now, say it again.
Which words is he talking about when he says the words are going to be closed up and sealed?
The ones that, I do apologize. You don't understand. Hang on. We're going to get this. No, just be patient with me here. Okay, so now. What was that?
Which words are going to be sealed? For the words are closed up and sealed to you.
Well, if you remember in Revelation, when Jesus received the scroll, what did he do? Broke the seals. Yeah, it became unsealed. So the words were sealed, meaning it's not yet time to reveal everything about everything. Okay, and that's where the book of Revelation comes in. Revelation should be studied with the book of Daniel, and Daniel with the book of Revelation. And you know, so the words were sealed. He's meaning that the absolute explanation of all these things, it's going to happen, but right now they're to be sealed up. Okay, and that's what we saw when we went through the book of Revelation a while back, okay? But then we get a little bit more insight, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Well, some say, oh, see, that's during the tribulation period with the Antichrist. No, that's when Jesus died and brought sacrifice and oblation to an end by his one sacrifice. So at least that's how I understand it. Others say, no, this is referring to something else perhaps. But it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. Well, is that referring to Antiochus's image being set up in the temple? Is that referring to the Jews going back in and offering blood sacrifices in opposition to the finished work of Christ? Or is this referring to the abomination of desolation with the doctrine of the Mass and other things? Because some say that some of this speaks to the founding of the Holy Roman Empire, perhaps. But that's a little bit beyond what we're looking at tonight. That happened in 800 AD, by the way, with the crowning of Charlemagne, when church and state were united. But he says, until that happens, there shall be 1,290 days, long period of time. We'll get into this at some other point. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So he's saying that when this abomination of desolation is set up, it's going to continue for a while. If we understand these to be years, from 1,290 days. If we're talking about from 70 AD, or if we're talking about some later period or earlier back in Daniel's day, it's going to be a long time. That's what he's telling him. But he says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So in other words, The bad things are not going to be the final word. If you have to be patient. For those that trust God, There might be a terminus for the trouble, and it might be a little bit of a delay until the good things begin, as when Christ comes in his glory. But it's going to happen. But then he tells him, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, generally understood, telling him you're going to physically die, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So he tells Daniel what God has for you, you're going to enter in fully at the end of your days at the resurrection. So there's a lot there. I haven't tried to explain everything. The 1,290 days and the 1,335 days, a lot of variations, a lot of different views on that. If you want to talk about that sometime, we can just do a Bible study on those verses right there. But for now, I think we're going to say thank you, Lord, for the book of Daniel and conclude. So, okay, Nick, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, I thank you for giving us your word that you've passed down and preserved through the generations. Pray that you would be with us during this week and help us to keep your word in our hearts and our minds and be always present with us. I pray that you would give us peace and comfort through this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.